It's been 4 weeks now. This is the fourth and final message in our series, Lies About God. So if you remember, we started the first week with the idea that God doesn't exist. And we kind of constructed that argument. We looked at Scripture and then kind of looked at the logical, sort of philosophical answer to that, looking at both Scripture, but also the imprint that God has put in each of our lives to know Him. Then the next week, we talked about God hates me. That's another lie that sometimes people will believe. But with that one, we noted that it's not just the lost that sometimes buy into that lie. Sometimes people within the church, believers, will sometimes stumble in their life because of hardship and aches and pains and tribulations and just downright bad things happening. They'll begin to believe that God must hate them. And that's why all those things are happening. Well, in that message, if you remember, we countered with the preponderance of Scripture that talks about the opposite, and that God loves us. Then last week was the tough one. That was the one that I think is the cultural narrative for us today, is that all religions are equal and not one is better than the other. And so we attempted, I say we attempted, because in all of these, there is no intention on my part to argue this. I'm not trying to win a debate. I'm just simply trying to point to you what Scripture says. And last week, we leveled in on the idea that if Jesus isn't who He claimed to be, then what is He? And if He's not the Savior, then we're all wasting our time, essentially. But also, you now have to deny everything that you know and believe about Him. And so, while we didn't necessarily resolve that argument, we looked at Scripture and the response. And that actually came out of the same passage we're in today. If you were here, you remember it was really verse 5 and 6 that we focused on. Today we're going to back up. And the final message, in some ways to me, is returning back to the first one in a lot of ways, that if God doesn't exist, then heaven and hell doesn't exist. And so when you find somebody that will say, well, heaven and hell doesn't exist, then in essence they're also denying what we know about God and the existence of God. And now they're level to, there just must be stuff. And there's life. Well, I want to start today kind of where we left off on that first sermon. And making this kind of clear. And I'm going to say this several different ways today. But I want us to understand the impact of what we're saying if we don't believe heaven and hell exist. Now, let me pause here and say this. I don't believe probably any of you in this room would say, well, no, I believe heaven and hell exist. But what the problem is within the church, and in some ways outside of the church, is we now begin to change the way we define heaven and hell. And so we don't really believe in a biblical heaven and hell. We've tried to sort of make it more tolerant. We've tried to change the impact of it in our lives to make it easier to digest and accept. But we sometimes struggle with that. So listen to these statements, and I want you to kind of focus on these as we walk our way through this passage. And here's the first one. Think about this. This is kind of a philosophical argument this morning to begin with. If there is no heaven or hell, then ultimately nothing we do matters. Really doesn't. We live, we die, and that's it. There's no legacy. I mean, I guess people might remember you for a time period, but there's no eternal legacy. There's no real reason for your existence. There's no true meaning in it. There's not a deeper drive. That is all just your imagination. Because if there's no heaven and hell, then there cannot be a God. And let's pause here and say this. Of all of the subjects that Jesus talks about, the idea of the kingdom of God, including both heaven and hell, is one of the ones that He spoke of most often. Why is that? Because it was important. It also was counter to what many of the Jews believed. And their sort of struggle with accepting the way they wanted to see God and heaven and hell and the way the Old Testament kind of painted that. And so Jesus was trying to bring clarity to that. So if there is no heaven or hell, then why are we doing what we do? Why are we wasting our time? Same kind of answer to the question, if there's no God. Because there's nothing we're shooting for. There's nothing we're striving for. There's no hope. And if there's no heaven and hell, then there's no sense in Jesus returning. In fact, there was no sense in Him resurrecting. And now we can begin to deconstruct, did he even exist? Hold on to that. We'll come back to that one. Another thing that I want you to kind of think about this morning is this, and this is sort of an answer to that statement that we've just made. You don't just stop existing when you die. You step into eternity, amen? And what you decide you want to do this life will dictate where you'll spend eternity. That is a fact that we find all throughout Scripture. And if you want to go back to our sermon last week, even most world religions will proclaim some type of eternal life. Why is that? It's not that we all just kind of conjured up this idea. It's because we're instinctively imprinted with the desire for eternal life, to know the divine. And so when we have that imprinted, then we have that longing for it. It's almost an intuition. And now we're trying to answer what that is. Other religions get it wrong, but what we know in Scripture is it's a very clear statement of truth. There is a heaven and there is a hell. So we don't just stop. We will continue to live somewhere, and we get to choose where that is. Now I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come back, and there are a couple of just grounding points I want to hit, what we've been labeling each week, apologetical principles. We'll cover those in a moment, and then we'll read the Scripture together, and then I'm going to give you four things to kind of think about when we talk about this idea that there's no heaven or hell. Let's pause and pray right here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would illuminate both our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to key in to what the Spirit, I believe, is speaking to us through this passage and what it is that we need to learn from it. Now, all of us come here with different situations and issues, maybe even our own doubts and struggles. But because of the dynamic nature of the Holy Spirit, you can take something like this, this message, this passage, and you can speak it 1,000 different ways into 1,000 different hearts, but all remaining true to what it says. So God, we pray today that we would be sensitive to it, that we would listen to what you're trying to say to us, and that we would key in on those truths. They're life-changing truths. And it may be something in our own life. It could be something in our husband or wife's life. It could be something in one of our children's life. It could be a neighbor, a relative, whatever it may be. There is a reason you've brought us here today to come face to face with this truth. So God, I pray that as believers, open us up. Help us not to neglect the word of your Spirit and the speaking of what your word says to us. Now God, I pray for that lost person this morning who may be holding on to this lie as some way of justifying their disbelief in you. And it's a kind of a contorted, disruptive way of seeing things. But I pray, God, that you would melt that away today. Give them an opportunity just to get a glimpse over whatever obstacles they've built and to see the shining truth of what the Bible says. So God, you bless us as we do this. Bless us as we read your word together. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, each week, I've been kind of giving you sort of an academic way to start our discussion. And I'm going to do that again today. These are fairly simple, but I want us to kind of key in. Now, again, shameless advertisement for Wednesday night. We got one more. Not that we're not going to have Wednesday nights, but we have one more that sort of is a debrief from this morning we've been doing on Wednesday nights. And we've been sort of systematically going through, how do we witness, how do we have conversations with people who believe the lies that we've been talking about? Well, one of the ones that we'll talk about this week, and I think it's important, is the resurrection is the proof that there's a heaven or hell. Now, I said a moment ago, if there is no heaven or hell, then there's no sense in Jesus resurrecting, and in all honesty, there's no sense in him being sent to the world. Because if there's no heaven or hell, then there's no need for redemption, right? Because we cease to exist at death, and there's nothing else. So why would God exist to bring redemption into our lives? And just hold on to that for a moment. How then do we explain all of the moral imprinting we've been talking about, the desire to know God, the ability to differentiate between good and bad? We know things are bad without anyone ever telling us. Why is that? Because God has created us with that imprint. So if all of that is there, then how do we explain that there's no resurrection? There's no birth of Jesus. There's no opportunity for redemption, because there would not need to be one. Now, here's the interesting sort of counter to this. Jesus is a known historical figure outside of Scripture. There are what we sometimes call in the study of church history, extra-biblical references to a man by the name of Jesus. That is not something that John, Matthew, Luke, Paul made up. They didn't just come up with a figure called Jesus. He is a historical figure. There's documentations of his reference. In fact, we are still finding archaeological evidence that point to the fact that people in the first century knew of him, that were not even part of the Scripture story. So there is no real denying that he existed. You exist, he existed. Now, we've never seen George Washington, but history tells us he existed because of the stories about him. So there's really no difference when we come to Jesus. We know he existed because there's historical references to him, and not even to add to the fact that we all have been changed by him who are believers. It's kind of going back to that personal argument. We know God exists. We know that he has the power of redemption. We know that he transforms us because we're evidence of that. And so we can argue all of the logic we want, but you can't change the fact that I've experienced him. And so here we come to the idea that the resurrection of Christ is evidence of heaven and hell because of the whole sort of diatribe that goes into that reference. And that's part of what we'll say today, that Jesus is saying very clearly that he's not just going to cease to exist. He's going someplace. And it now becomes a cornerstone of the hope that we have in his return. Now, another interesting thing, and this gets a little gray, but there even are some references of a man resurrecting from the dead that's outside of Scripture. We know that's Jesus. So all of that's being stated this morning to say there is a God, there was a Jesus, there was a resurrection, and that now becomes proof. Otherwise, we've all wasted our time. There's no point in being here. There's no explanation of why you felt that change or that draw to accept him. The transformation was nothing more than just a suggestive psychological analysis of what you needed to change in your life. It does not mean anything. So here's the thing. It's almost, you know, it's like a puzzle. If we start taking one piece out, then everything starts to fall, right? We used to have Lincoln Logs when I was kids. I think they're Jenga puzzles now, but you know what I mean. You would build these contraptions, and then if you removed one key part, it would all come crashing down. That is your faith. That is the whole theological construct, that if you start swaying away on one key thing, then all of it now becomes compromised. So here's the point in that. Well, I believe God exists. I believe Jesus came, but what I struggle with is that he is the only way, or I struggle with this idea of heaven and hell. And usually this goes this way. I just don't know how a loving God can send someone to hell. And in all honesty, we as believers struggle with how to answer that. Now, I believe the answer to that is not one that's on us. It's simply that God loves you enough that he's given you a choice. And you get to choose. He didn't choose that for you. You get to choose whether you want to spend eternity in heaven or whether or not you want to spend eternity in hell. There are no other options. And so you get to choose that by not just the way you live your life, but the fact that you see Jesus as your Redeemer and your Savior, and he has washed your sins away. So the resurrection is a key, and I think whenever we're talking about this, that is ultimately where we want to take people. Number two is this, and this is, I've already kind of stated it, but I want you to write it down, is the near universal belief that there is an afterlife. Now this kind of goes back to me, to the question that we raised last week, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Christianity, and we'll even add in Judaism, as kind of the setup for Christianity. I hate to say it that way, but it kind of was. It's the completion of Judaism. But what we said there was that there are really no other major world religions that deal with sin. There's really no need of redemption in the Hindu beliefs. And in the Muslim faith, there's no point that you are redeemed of your sin. In fact, most other religions just sort of ignore the fact that we're sinners. When we all know we're sinners, we all know that there's evil in the world. They don't seem to have an answer for that. So when we begin to now construct the idea of afterlife, that's where I believe many of their beliefs begin to fall apart. Because most of them are going to frame up that if you do A, B, C, D, E, and F, then you're going to be in eternity. Whereas our belief doesn't set it up that way at all. There's not a thing you have to do. There's not anything that you, there's no A, there's no B, C, no, certainly not some formula. You just simply have to accept what Jesus did on the cross and the forgiveness that he's provided for you. There is nothing on your part that you have to do. It's free, it's there. No other religion claims that. And it comes back to the idea that although pretty much all world religions believe in an afterlife, the journey there is starkly different between them. And what they're trying to do is sort of jump over the hard places to try to get to that eternal life. And let me just make this comment here. Some of those world religions, I'm not going to name them, but you probably are knowing what I'm thinking in my head. They all sort of have gatekeepers to create allegiance. I mean, I hate to deconstruct that so simply, but it is, and that if there's not these things done, then someone gets in their faith, their religion, gets to decide whether or not you go to heaven or hell. That's not Christianity. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. God's very simple in that. His power is the redemption through Jesus. As simple as that. I think what makes Christianity so difficult for some is the simplicity of it when you get down to the grassroots. So as we look at this, there is a universal belief in an afterlife, but Christianity seems to be the only one that deals with the mechanism of why we need eternal life and what's the alternative if we don't accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Then finally one, and then we'll get to our 4 points and read the scripture, by the way, is the idea of justice of God. So this is another thing that sometimes people struggle when they're buying into this lie, is that same question. Why does a loving God send people to hell? Well, we know that God is a righteous God. He's a justice God. He has set certain things in motion and now gives us, here's a key statement for you. It's not controversial. Some might think of it that way, but it's really not. God has developed and created you to have free will. You get to choose. His love for you is based on that whole concept that he loves you enough that he has given you all of these things to see, and then you either accept them or reject them. So the answer to the question of why a loving God sends someone to hell, it's not him that does that. It's you. It's your rejection of what he gives you and what he's provided for you. He doesn't force that on you. He gives you the opportunity to accept that or to reject that. And now the consequences are determined by your decision. Now, that's hard to accept for some, but those are the parameters in which God set this up to give us the choice. As hard as it is to imagine, that's really the definition of God's true love for you. Now let's start reading. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, chapter 14. I'm reading out a New Living Translation. We're going to go down to just verse 4, stop there, and then for the rest of our time, we're going to go through these 4 things to think about when we consider this lie that there is no heaven or hell. So let's start together. Don't let your hearts be troubled. We read this last week. It's familiar. Trust in God and also trust in me. Now, Jesus is God, so we understand they're the same, but they're 2 parts of God. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. Now, we didn't break this down last week, but I think it's important now to look at that. What he is saying is that there is no limitation. He hasn't set up 12,000 or 24,000 or 1 million sort of slots, and we're all sort of fighting for those slots. That's not how it works. There's more than enough room for anyone who would choose to accept Christ. There is no quota here, okay? It's based on your free will. Now, let's pause and we'll say this. The philosophical answer is God does know already whether you're going to accept or reject. He already knows where you're going to spend heaven or hell, or where you're going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. But because of his love, he is still allowing you to make the choice. And because of us, we don't know who those people are and what they've already been determined to some degree. But I don't even think it's that. It's not that God at the beginning of the world said this half of the room's going to heaven and this half of the room's going to hell and there's nothing we can do about it. Because if that is the truth, then what are we doing? Why are we even trying to evangelize? Why are we having witnessing encounters and praying for people? It's already been predetermined. I don't believe that. Although God already knows, He still allows for us to make that choice. So he goes on and he says this at the next part of verse 2. If this were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's immediately referencing the idea that he is going to give his life up in a few short hours. And he's going to die. And for 3 days, he's going to be dead. And then on the third day, he's miraculously going to be resurrected. And then some 40 days later, he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. So I think the notion that I was taught this, and I don't think it's right, to be honest with you, that Jesus is still somewhere building heaven, and when that final nail is nailed into the final board, he's going to come back and get us. I don't think that's the right way to see this. I think what he's framing up here is the idea that he is preparing the way by his death, resurrection, and ascension. Because even though he's in the world, it's the path to redemption is not resolved until Jesus' blood is shed, right? So we understand that, I think. He goes on in verse 3, and this is kind of, I think, part of the part that people misinterpret. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will be with me always where I am. Now again, when it's ready, I think that's when the times are ready. When the Father is ready to begin to send Christ back for the second coming, and now we begin to see the ushering in of all of those finality of events that we read about in places like Daniel and Revelation and Thessalonians. So that's what he means by that. Not, again, I don't think, that we're waiting for him to finish the final work that needs to be done, the finishing touches. You know, he's in the punch list now, and they've painted, but he's got to go back and finish all of the little blemishes. I don't think that's the image we're supposed to get here. And I'll give it to you. It can be confusing. So he goes on in verse 4, and this is the question that kind of gets Thomas going in our message last week. And you know the way to where I'm going. Now that to me makes perfect sense. And I kind of kidded last week. I'd been the Thomas because I would have seen it a completely different way because I wouldn't have had the vision of being able to read all of Scripture and understand all of who Jesus is. I would have had that moment, and I would have probably asked the same question that Thomas asked in verse 5, which we're not going to be there today. But no, we don't know this way. What are you talking about? Help us. But what he is saying here is this: you know the way I'm going because of Jesus' teachings, because of what he proclaimed about himself, because of what's going to happen in the next few hours. And then days, 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. There is no question of what Jesus has been saying is all true when these disciples begin to take a step back and quit worrying about the shiny object that's in front of them right now. The worry, it's not Jesus, by the way, it's the worry of what's going to happen if he leaves. What's going on? What do you mean somebody's going to arrest you? And I think that's part of Peter's response to those things. Because there's now sort of a panic that's going on. But Jesus, in his calm manner, is saying, listen, you already know these things. I think he's also referring to that imprint that God's put on our lives. We have a desire to know him. We almost have to fight against that to not know him. And that's why it feels so uncomfortable when we're rejecting him and you're a lost person that comes to the knowledge that you're lost. You're contorted and torn up and struggling. That's called conviction. But it's the Holy Spirit that now is trying to remind you of the imprint, instinctive imprint in your life that God created you to know him, and you're now denying that. It's like you're going against your very nature. And for some of us, that battle ultimately ends when we give up. And we say, Jesus, I'm ready to accept you. I'm tired of fighting this. Because everything in us will logically argue against sometimes following Christ because it doesn't make sense. So here are four things. I know I'm short on time, but four things I want you to write down that as we kind of run through these that will help us to further understand how it is that people believe this lie, and then our counter to it. Number one, you'll see it on the screen, is this: Jesus promises heaven. He promises of heaven. Now, we've talked about the promises of God in Scripture. And I've already said that there are some 4,000 to 8,000, maybe as many as 12,000, depending on how you read them and the context of them, number of promises in Scripture. Now, not all of those are made by Jesus. But we did establish early on one of the most often taught about subjects when you look at them. And I think if I remember right, some 80 different times Jesus will talk about the kingdom of God, which in all fairness includes not just the idea of heaven and hell, but other aspects of God's kingdom on earth. But it all includes the idea of heaven and hell. And so it is a primary part of Jesus' teaching, if you will. And so in that, he makes the promise that he's coming back and that we will go to be in a place with him called heaven forever and ever and ever. Now, how you interpret that's up to you. I mean, I know there are some who believe it won't happen until the rapture of the church. Others believe that we pass from this life directly into heaven. We're not going to discuss that today. I think you all know kind of how I see that. I don't believe, in short, that we ever are separated from God's presence, okay? So when we die from here, we go into his presence. Is that heaven or is that another place? I don't think it's purgatory, but I know that I'm in his presence forever and I'm never separated from him as his child. That's a promise about the eternal life. And so the idea that he's promised that, and then here's the thing that the world sometimes will struggle with. We look at all of his other statements and we've said, well, he's a good teacher. Certainly we know he existed. And we know people believed he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And maybe he was a great prophet even. Maybe a good person. Not just a good teacher, but a good person. But when it comes to the things that he's promised, then I'm going to reject all of those things. I said this last week, and I think even the first week. You can't have it both ways. He either is who he claimed, and if he is, then he's capable of fulfilling these promises. And when we begin to look at Christianity, the cornerstone of our beliefs is eternal life. It is. Now, I get it. I say this sometimes. That is, to me, certainly the purpose and the goal. But we also need sometimes to take a step back and understand the value of our faith this side of heaven. And you've heard me say this, so don't misinterpret other times that I've said this. If there was no heaven or hell, there is, by the way. But just for a moment, if there weren't, just thinking in terms, do you see enough value in your faith that you would still live for Jesus? Now, that's sort of a preaching trick, I know. And it's to get us to think about the purpose that we have right now. But that does not change the fact that we are bound for eternity with God as believers. And if we're not believers, then we're bound for a separation or a place called hell. Now, I think it's important here to talk about this. We like heaven, we don't like hell. And so a lot of times we will struggle with the existence of hell, but not the existence of heaven. I'm here to tell you, you can't have one without the other. We like heaven, and we like talking about heaven, and we like the hope of heaven. But if heaven exists, then hell has to exist. Why is that? Because in pretty much all of the discussions in Jesus' teachings about heaven, there's always the inclusion of hell. In fact, some scholars will tell you he talked more about hell than he did heaven. Now, I'm not here to tell you whether that's true or not, but there is some perception that he focused on that. And the reality is that you can't have one without the other. Now, nobody wants hell and no heaven, so it's usually we like heaven, and now we begin to almost apologize for hell. Let me say this as well. God does not need us to apologize for anything that he has said or set up or is a cornerstone of our faith. We let that be the way God taught us to be. Just like Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, we sometimes want to sort of apologize and explain that to people. That is what it is. God doesn't need us to do that. And that's part of the power of the Holy Spirit. If they don't get it, then we continue to have those conversations, but never apologizing for what God created. There is a heaven, but there's also a hell. And the reality of it is there are some people who will be in hell because they rejected the truth of Jesus. And as hard as that is to fathom and comprehend, that is the truth. Now, the world hates that, certainly. And we sometimes get uncomfortable talking about it. Number two is this. Not only is Jesus' promise of heaven significant, I'll end with this before we transition. Heaven is real because Jesus is real. That's what we're trying to say. You can't say Jesus is real and not have heaven because of the principal part of his teaching that includes. Number two is this, the reality of eternal life. And this is something I want to read, and we'll kind of backfill it to some way, but eternity begins now with the choice that we make. See, here's the thing that I think when we begin to think at the audacity of what God has done is that he has first made eternity in heaven with him free. There's nothing we have to pay. We've already established that. There's nothing we have to do. There's not a set of 10 things that we've got to accomplish. We just accept who Jesus is and then let God's power transform and change us every day a little bit more. And then I know we as believers start talking about, well, we got to do this and we got to do that, but that does not change your salvation. Now, this is odd for a pastor to say this, but and just take it with a grain of salt, okay? If you give or not give today in church or last week, makes no difference on your salvation. Doesn't mean your salvation's going to go away. Or if you missed church last week, doesn't mean your salvation's on the chopping block. That's not how that works. Other religions will tell you that, but that's not how our belief system works. You are saved by the grace of God. There is nothing that's going to change that. Not one of your stupid mistakes or your desire to neglect certain things. Now, there are consequences to those sins. You don't faithfully give and you don't attend, then you're going to see the consequences. Not that God's going to come judge you. That's not what I'm saying. But you're going to begin to see the disruption in your walk with him. And so there are consequences, but it never changes the fact that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you and he has saved you. Because otherwise, then what Jesus told the thief on the cross is not true. You remember what he said? Today you'll be with me in paradise. If there is some way that you could lose your salvation or somehow it could be taken from you, then how can that be a true statement? It can't be, because it doesn't matter what you do after you're converted. Now, granted, if you're truly a believer, then you're going to want to please him and do the things that edify him and worship him. But there are times that sometimes we may not reflect that. We don't have to worry about getting resaved. You see what I'm saying? You've been sealed with the forgiveness of God, and that sticks with you. And so we live the life in this world not in fear of somehow one day when we die, we just weren't good enough. Or we didn't do all 10 things that we should have. And God gets us before him and he says, you know, you got 9.5 of them, but because you didn't get the half one, that's it, that's done, you're going to hell. That's not how that works. Jesus died for you. He forgives you. And when you stand before God as a believer, then God does not see you. He chooses to see the purity of who Jesus is. It's almost substitutionary atonement. It's as if Jesus is standing in front of you when you appear before God. So it's an audacious belief system and a crazy thing to think about that God loves you enough to cancel all of your sin. And there's not a thing that you're going to be able to do to change that. God has done that if you're a believer, nor will anyone else. Now, here's where in the 2 points we kind of transition. So we know our need. We know our need for heaven. We understand the reality of eternal life. Now, 3 and 4 kind of now transition to how God has provided an answer. Number 3 is this. You'll see it on the screen. Now let's kind of go back. We've said Jesus promises heaven. The reality of eternal life is in front of us. Now number 3 is this. The assurance of Christ's return. So here's the reason that's so important to heaven. Because again, the very foundation of our faith is that Jesus died, he resurrected, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now through that we get forgiveness, that's part of that foundation, but the promise he made in Matthew chapter 28 is what? He would return again. In fact, the angels tell us he will return just as he ascended in a miraculous way. And then we have a preponderance of teaching in Scripture pointing to the fact that there is a time coming when Jesus will return. That is significant, because if there is no heaven, then why would Jesus need to return, right? We believe that. We know that. Now, this one's probably more for the believer that's confused than the lost person. But I do believe most lost people living in our community today have heard about Jesus' return. And a few of them probably might even be looking forward to it because they just misunderstand it. They think it's going to come and everything's going to be great and there is no consequences to their rejection or the way that they chose to live their life outside of Jesus. But the truth is, Jesus comes And that now begins the judgment that the Bible has been talking about for some 4,000 years. And the finality that comes with the decisions that you've made, both whether to accept Him or to reject Him. So for the believer, I think it's important. Jesus Christ is coming back. And listen to me, that changes everything. That's not just one of our beliefs. That is one of the very most important fabric, foundational things that we understand, is that we are preparing and getting ready for the return of Jesus. And listen to this, we're getting other people ready too. And that leads us to our fourth point, and that is this, the urgency to prepare for eternity. Why is it urgent? Because a time's coming when people won't have an opportunity. The fact that they may reject heaven or hell, as we've said all along in our discussion, doesn't change the fact that there is a heaven or hell. Just because you don't like it or you reject it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It still exists. And one day there's a time coming where the finality will happen and you'll have no choice then. The decisions you made in this lifetime will dictate where you spend heaven or hell. It doesn't matter that you were confused. It doesn't matter that you didn't like the church or you got hurt by somebody in the church or you didn't like that short, bald preacher that preached sometimes. That doesn't matter at that point, because it comes down to you and what Christ showed you through the Holy Spirit. And your rejection now begins to determine your existence in hell. And you can't, listen to this, I know we live in a world today that likes to pass our problems onto someone else's responsibility, but at that point, your existence in hell is because of the decisions you made, not anybody else. And that even goes so far for us as believers. I don't think, you know, we all were taught this in faith evangelism, evangelism explosion, and I'm not knocking those programs. But if you don't go witness to them, then maybe they're going to die and go to hell. You know, yeah, I've been given the responsibility to go witness to them. But I also think God is bigger than that. If I mess it up and become stupid and don't obey, I'll suffer the consequence of that. But God is much bigger than just that one encounter, I believe. They've been shared the gospel. They will. Not to take that away from me. I will suffer the consequence. But if there are other believers that now begin to come in that person's path, then they're going to hear the gospel. And so it's not hinged on just us. Just like the idea that if you didn't accept 10 years ago when somebody witnessed to you, doesn't mean that opportunity is gone. You still are living, so for as long as you're living, you still have opportunity to make that decision. And it doesn't matter how old you are or at what point in life you are. Better late than never. Some of us are hard-headed and it takes longer. But we all are having to fight against that natural instinct that I believe God has given us to know Him and to have that relationship with Him, to realize our brokenness and that He is the only answer to that brokenness. There is nothing else that we can do or try that will totally resolve that brokenness except for salvation through Jesus. So that's it. We come to the end of these four, and I think it's important to go back to what I said in the beginning, and that is, if there's no heaven or hell, then really anything we do in this life, our church, anything that we believe really doesn't matter. We know it matters, and we know that Jesus exists, and we know because of that heaven and hell exist as well. And so there is an urgency not only in our own lives to get this right, but there's also an urgency to make sure that we're sharing that with the world. Now, I've told you that there is a day coming. I do believe, just as many of you do, we're closer today than we ever have been. It's not because of, I mean, it can be because of what we're seeing in the world, certainly, but we're one day closer to that than we were yesterday. And tomorrow we're going to be another day closer. And next week we're going to be another week closer to that. And so time is drawing close and shorter for us to be able to help people come to the understanding that there is a God. He loves them. The other ways are false ways. And that there is a heaven or hell, and these are an eternal consequence to the decisions that they make in this lifetime. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. As we come to the end of this four-week series, as we've looked at the different lies that sometimes people believe about you and what you've said, and I pray for all of us as believers that it stirs our soul, It almost pains us to know that there are people in our community, some maybe even in our church and in our church community, that sometimes believe these. So I pray out of that pain that it now creates action to be more in tune, to be better prepared, to have conversations with people. I do believe this. In the time that we have left in this world, people are going to become more and more troubled by these things, wanting to attack us for our beliefs. And so the temptation will be not to talk about them, but it's now that we need to talk about them more. And to be able to in some way articulate what we believe and what you've done in our lives as a way for you to use it in someone else's life, for them in their journey to come to know you. That's the end goal for the church. I know worship is important. It's always about that. But we also are here to share with the world their lostness and their need for Jesus. So these past 4 weeks, we've sort of, whether we've realized it or not, spent some time in evangelism training. And we'll finish that up this next Wednesday. But God, I return back to that lost person that may have found their way in here today or listening to this or watching this in our live stream, that you would help them right now to understand the power of change that has taken place in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And that power is available to transform them into what you have always wanted for them, to cure their brokenness, to now give them hope and meaning, and ultimately to give them the forgiveness of their sins that we all as lost people struggle with. So God, I pray, open their eyes. We're going to have a time of commitment. If they're here, we want to encourage them to walk down and share with me what their decision is. If they're at home or watching this, then we encourage them to reach out to us or to call somebody that they know who is a believer and share with them that they're ready to get this right now. Now God, for the rest of us, I pray that you would help us to take what we've learned these last 4 weeks and be able to put them into practice with people that we come in contact with, people that we live with, people that we go to work with, and give us the ability to be your tools and instruments in sharing your truth. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?